invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 18. If you'd like to use the Bible that's provided, you can find that on page 973. We continue a series in this letter of Paul's to the Galatians. I've entitled it The True Gospel because Paul wrote his letter in an urgent alarm after hearing a report that these Galatian churches to whom he proclaimed the gospel not long before were now turning from it, apparently, having received some false teaching. And Paul has summarized the gospel issue in question as justification by faith in Christ rather than through works of the law. And the false teachers were basically apparently insisting that the Gentile believers in Christ needed to become Jews before they could become real Christians, needed to observe all the law, including the ceremonial aspects. And so Paul goes right to the top in chapter 3 and lifts up Abraham himself as a man who was justified not by the law, but by faith. In verses 7 through 14, Paul quoted several Old Testament passages to show the Galatians that the gospel that he had proclaimed to them was nothing new, that it can be found in the Old Testament, and it was proclaimed to Abraham himself as they looked forward to the coming of Christ. And so Paul has been showing the Galatians in various ways that adding observance of the law or any works to faith as a requirement for being accepted by God destroys the gospel. Having focused on the blessing of Abraham that God promised him in verses 7 through 14, Paul now turns in verse 15 to the covenant that God made with Abraham and how that covenant relates to the law that is given through Moses. And so I'll read Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. We remember that Jesus one time put a child in the middle of his disciples and urged them to imitate the child, to have a childlike faith in some ways. And one thing I've noticed about children is that they tend to understand very well the nature of a promise. I learned fairly quickly as a parent that they understand that a promise is a promise and you keep your promise, period. And it's very hard to convince them that perhaps something has arisen that, you know, makes it difficult or even impossible to follow through and to keep that promise. To them, it is absolutely binding and it must be kept. It must be fulfilled. And so I found that I needed to be very careful about making promises to them. I basically stopped. if there was not something I was absolutely sure that I could fulfill, they just got used to me saying, well, you know, I'll try. We might do that. Maybe. We'll see. And children will push you, you know. They will push you, though, to make that promise because they know once that promise has been made that they know what it is, that it's unchangeable. It must be kept. Now, in our passage today, Paul explains to the Galatians that the law that was given through Moses did not nullify or set aside the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. So my guess is the children in the church probably didn't have trouble with this concept, that somehow the promise, you know, was nullified. But the adults who'd come under the influence of this false teaching needed this reminder and this instruction The false teachers had added observance to the law as a requirement to receive the covenant blessings promised to Abraham. And so Paul counters that those covenant blessings were committed to the recipients by way of a promise. And since God's covenant promises to Abraham were not nullified and cannot be nullified by the law given through Moses, Paul urges them, and we're urged by the passage as well, we must pursue the covenant blessings by faith and by faith alone. And so Paul explains this relationship of the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant made through Moses by first of all asserting that God's promise to Abraham takes priority with reference to what he is discussing, justification. And we look at that in verses 15 and 17. Now the word promise dominates this passage, not only in the one that we're going to look at today, but as it extends really through the rest of the chapter. It's a favorite word of Paul's and the other New Testament writers to describe the character of God's covenant with Abraham. And to show that God's covenant with Abraham takes priority over the law given through Moses, Paul appeals to the example of a man-made covenant. And the word for covenant has the primary meaning of a last will and testament. And it's not normally used that way in biblical literature, but here it is more likely that it has that sense because this is a man-made covenant that Paul is alluding here to. And Paul notes that once this kind of legal arrangement is ratified, no one annuls it or adds to it. The word for ratify also means to confirm or to validate. A will could be validated before, but it certainly has to be validated upon the death of the one who made it. It needs to be confirmed what is to be done with their possessions. And once it is validated by the legal authority, no one has the authority then to set it aside. It has been validated. They cannot declare it invalid. And once it is validated, no one can therefore add any provisions to it or change it when the one who made it has deceased. Tim Keller offers the example of a woman who has two daughters, and one of the daughters has some financial needs. The other daughter is quite wealthy, and so the woman in her will leaves the daughter who has more financial needs more of the money than the wealthy daughter. But if the woman were to pass away, and then the day after her death, the more wealthy daughter were to lose her fortune, the circumstances would not change the will. The will is a legally binding document, and it stays in effect no matter what kind of circumstances may change among those who even may be affected by it. Paul gets to the meaning. Why does he give this example? He gets to the meaning in verse 17. He says the law is a covenant that God made through Moses with Israel, but it came hundreds of years after the covenant that God had already ratified or confirmed with Abraham. And that covenant that God confirmed with Abraham cannot therefore be nullified or set aside by a later covenant so as to make the promise that God made to Abraham void. And so if men are bound, if we are bound to our legal covenants, then certainly God, it's unthinkable that he himself would not bind himself to the covenants that he has made. Now, Paul has already identified the blessing promised to Abraham with justification by faith in verses 8 and 9. And so Keller notes this about the situation now. If the law of Moses came as a way of salvation, it would mean that God has changed his mind. He's decided that we don't need a savior, basically, that he would give out his blessings, his covenant blessings, in view here of salvation on the basis of performance, not promise. And if the law had this function, it would not add to the promise. It would basically do away with the promise altogether. And so though these are both covenants, the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant made with Moses, God's promise to Abraham takes priority over the law, which came later, with respect to any application we may make to this issue, because God's promise and his covenant must stand. The law in no way, whatever its function is, and we'll get to that more next week, it does not annul God's covenant promise to Abraham that are now being fulfilled in the church. So that's the first point Paul makes, the priority of the promise to Abraham and that covenant. In the middle of his first point, Paul says, really by way of a parenthesis in verse 16, that God's promises to Abraham were made ultimately to Christ. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, Paul says. As we look at the Genesis record, God made several promises to Abraham and to his offspring, and he repeated those promises that he had made from time to time. Paul's already mentioned in chapter 3 God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. So certainly he must at least have that particular promise in mind. It could be only that promise and the several times it was repeated. Most likely Paul is speaking of the covenant, though, as a whole in all its various aspects. God also promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's offspring. He promised to be a faithful God to Abraham and to his offspring. He promised to multiply Abraham's offspring as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Now, the word for offspring here is literally seed. In Greek, it is sperma. It refers particularly to a male descendant. But in its singular form, it tends to represent a group of people, just like our word people is singular. It's not peoples, but it tends to refer to a group, not a single person. Now, Paul is aware of this, and he uses the word in its plural sense in his writings, for instance, to the Romans, to refer to the multitude of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, his offspring. But here, he insists on making a theological point from the singular form of the word. It does not say, he says, and to offsprings, or seeds, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who, Paul says, is Christ. Now, it's difficult to narrow down the particular text that Paul might be quoting here, and it's probably not necessary. He seems to be talking about the covenant in general, but the fact that God made his covenant with Abraham and his offspring is generally in view, and it certainly applies particularly to the aspect of the covenant that Paul has already raised, that God has promised to bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham by justification by faith. Peter makes this very point actually in his sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 25 and 26 of Peter's sermon. This is after Pentecost, but this is after the healing of the lame beggar, and when Peter and John and Peter addresses the crowd here. He says in verse 25 in Acts 3 to the Jews gathered there, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant," referring to Jesus, "sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And so Peter identifies Jesus as this promised offspring sent by God to bless the nations. And Paul identifies Jesus Christ as the one male descendant of Abraham to whom the covenant promises were ultimately made. And he is, of course, that seed or offspring of the woman who was mentioned in the very first proclamation of the gospel in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so God's promise to bless Abraham with innumerable descendants and to bless the nations through his offspring is a promise that God the Father has ultimately made to his Son, whom he sent to be the promised Messiah, to be the Christ. And Paul is going to continue to emphasize, therefore, that these promises are fulfilled to us, the spiritual offspring of Abraham, in union with the one seed or offspring, Jesus Christ. And we receive those promises by faith. And so as the promised seed to whom the promises were made, Jesus is the second Adam. He is the representative of a new humanity, a humanity whom God has redeemed according to his promise. So the promises to Abraham take priority with the issue of justification over the covenant made to Moses through the law. The promises ultimately were made to Christ. The Father will keep them. The Son has secured them. God's promise to Abraham was made, thirdly, out of sheer grace, we see in verse 18. Now, so far, Paul has argued from the nature of legal covenants, the nature of promises in history. In verse 18, he highlights the principles behind his argument. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul's focus on this section is those who are true sons of Abraham. That is apparently what the false teachers were presenting to the Galatians. You know, here's how you need to be a true son of Abraham. And they were presenting, you know, the ceremonial law to them. But Paul has said, for instance, know then in verse 7 that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the ancient world, it was the sons who inherited their father's possessions normally. And for Israel, the inheritance usually started with the land itself, the land of Canaan. In the New Testament, though, the inheritance of God's people is something different. It becomes the possession of salvation. The inheritance becomes the possession of all the spiritual blessings that are bound up together in the promised seed of Jesus Christ. Paul notes that if the blessing of salvation comes by means of the law, then it no longer comes by promise. The way that these two things, law and promise, operate with respect to the question at hand is mutually exclusive. Paul has emphasized that in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3, that the law is based on doing. The law is based on obeying the commandments. The promise is based only on the will of the giver. I either give you something because I've decided to give it to you, or I require something from you in return or to earn it. It cannot be both. It is either a gift or it is either some kind of transaction where you are bound to do some kind of work. If it is a promise, then it is a gift. But if it is according to the works of the law, it is, in some sense, great or small, a payment in return for obedience. The two are mutually exclusive. But Paul says of the inheritance that's promised to Abraham's spiritual descendants, God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, the verb gave there, it's not a mistranslation, but it's just richer than what our English translation has been able to capture there. The Greek word for grace is charis, and the verb for gave here is charizomai. It is literally a grace verb. It means to give freely or to give graciously as a favor. And so God promised the blessing of salvation to Abraham and to his offspring out of sheer and complete grace, requiring nothing from the recipients of his blessing to be worthy or to be deserving of it. And God sealed his covenant promises to Abraham, or God sealed his promises to Abraham, rather, through a covenant. And that covenant is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham in particular, the thing that was very particular front and center for Abraham, since he'd been called away from his land, you know, he needed a, you know, kind of like Isaac and Anne, where are we going to live? You know, so I he's very practical for Abraham. Where am I going to live? I mean, how do I know that, you know, this is where I'm going to live, my descendants are going to live? So he asked God, how am I going to know that you're going to give me this land? And God told Abraham to bring him various animals. It's interesting, in the account doesn't record God instructing Abraham what to do with those animals. It's implied Abraham knew what to do with those animals. This is the way he brought the animals back, and he cut them in half, and he separated the halves opposite one another. This is the way that covenants were made in those days. You literally cut a covenant, and the two parties making the covenant agreement together would then walk and pass through the middle of those severed, slaughtered animals. And what they were saying by that was, if I break this covenant, may what happened to those animals happen to me. And then we read and hear of what happened. And the covenant wasn't made exactly that way. God put Abraham into a deep sleep as night was falling. And in his sleep, God spoke to Abraham. He recounted his covenant promises to Abraham. And then when it was dark, Abraham looked and he saw a smoking firepot and a torch pass through the middle of those pieces. And Moses explains, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And so God alone, represented by the fire, passed through the halves of those animals. God alone took responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant, and God alone took responsibility for the curse of the covenant, saying, I will die before I will break any of these promises. And then, of course, in due time, the inheritance of salvation to Abraham's spiritual descendants was secured by a death, and by the death of God, the Son, who had united himself to our humanity in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, God accounts for and removes all barriers to the giving of his blessing. Why? He alone can make the covenant, because he is taking all of the curse upon himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus provides the righteousness that we do not have. And Jesus pays for the curse that the law brings upon us. And in Jesus Christ and his death, we have all the blessings of the covenant. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. And so this is what God has done, and he's made this promise. He's given his Son. He doesn't require anything further as a basis for acceptance from him. Jesus has done all of the work and has provided all of the worthiness. We receive it by faith. And so this is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper today, that Christ gave himself for us, that we might receive the promised inheritance of salvation by faith. And so our hope and security is not in ourselves, our goodness, our performance, but in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is what we must understand to begin in the gospel. We must understand that the work has been done by Christ, and our part is to repent of sin and to trust in it. But this is also what we must continue to understand if we have begun already with the gospel and are walking in the gospel, because as we walk in the gospel, if we have the Spirit, now we are repenting, now we are beginning to walk in those good works, and the temptation could come, I'm doing better. Maybe I'll start leaning more on my performance. And there's the temptation still comes to us, as it did to the Galatians, to just add the performance in and to start leaning on those things, on our performance, for our acceptance before God in subtle or maybe even not so subtle ways. Tim Keller warns that doing this makes us radically insecure. It cuts away our assurance. It prompts us either to despair or pride, depending on how we think we are doing at the time. And so this is one of the ways we can check our hearts for these pitfalls. What are the things that, you know, tend to make us feel proud of ourselves or tend to lead us towards despair? Paul would have them, and he would have us, fix our eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior, rather than upon ourselves, as a basis for how we are acceptable to God. Now we'll consider the purpose of the law in the next section. Paul goes through that, but the law's purpose was not to be a way of gaining acceptance before God. God promised to bless Abraham's spiritual descendants with salvation, and the law does not set aside that promise. It is received only by faith. It is received in Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was ultimately made. It is received through Jesus Christ, who ultimately died, that he might bring the promise to pass. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grace of salvation promised and given in Jesus Christ. And Son of God, we thank you for the awful price that you paid for our salvation. We pray, our Lord, that you would give us faith to receive the promised blessing, and that you would keep us always in the way of grace. In your name we ask. Amen.